We're going to read this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. So this is our fourth week in terms of our stewardship series. Over the first 3 weeks, we had looked at, first of all, really based in Psalm 24, verse 1, which said, the earth belongs to the Lord and all that it contains, or the earth belongs to the Lord and everything that is in it. We looked at how everything belongs to God. That it doesn't matter who thinks they own it. Everything that we have, including our breath, including our lives, belongs to God, and he therefore retains the authority over it in terms of how he tells us to use it. Then we looked at the second week about how that call impacts upon our lives, how we are given stewardship over certain things, and how the Lord expects us and calls us and guides us to use those things faithfully and for his glory. And then last week it was about the generous and joyful giving. We're encouraged to give with generous and joyful hearts. So this morning we're going to look about how we are entrusted with that gospel, the creation, stewardship over creation and the gospel. So we will get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 halfway through the sermon or thereabouts, but we're going to read it just now, chapter 5 verses 14 to 21. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and have died for all, and he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Before we look at those verses again, let's pray together. We worship you this morning as the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who was in the beginning before all things were made, and who will endure after all time has ceased. You alone are Lord of all, creator, sustainer, the source of life and breath. And even as you have established your throne above the heavens, you are high and exalted. Even now you look upon the faces of the seraphim, bowed before you with covered faces, 10,000 times 10,000 surrounding your throne in that great song of praise and worship. And for all of that grandeur and glory and majesty, still you are here. And we do not get the leftovers of your time or your attention, but we are prioritized. Whatever we are in our hearts this morning, your Spirit, your word are sufficient to meet us, to minister to us. What a comfort to know that we stand before a God who is good to your people, that you bless us, and that you're always close. When we struggle to believe that, help us to remain steadfast in our commitment to you. Let us not ever be found deciding to stop in our trust of you, or to turn away from the path that you have set before us, regardless of whether we can understand and discern your purposes and ways, or whether they are a mystery to us. Often we are reminded that the way to the cross the world doesn't understand, that it is the way of glory doesn't make sense to us, because it looks like weakness to our eyes. But such things, foolishness in the eyes of the world, nevertheless, are the truth that brings us comfort. We pray that you would help us to live in the light of it. The denial of self, living for Christ, this is our calling. We seek your help in making it ever more a reality. So as we turn again to your word this morning, we ask that you would help us, that you would shine the light upon it, that you would help us by your Spirit to understand it and apply it and to take that ever-growing sense of comfort and faith from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so before we come to the passage that we read a few minutes ago, when we think about all the things that the Lord has given us stewardship over, I want to spend a moment thinking about the question of, we've spoken about God has given us all the things we have, he's given us life, he's entrusted us a couple of weeks ago, and this is what we're going to be looking at primarily today with the gospel of salvation, with the person of Jesus. And the question, therefore, of why has God entrusted all of that to us? Why do it when he doesn't have to? Because the answer is clearly not in the preservation of stuff and the preservation of material. The answer as to why God has given us stewardship over everything that he has is very simply that it is in order that we might participate in God's mission in the world. That we might be a part. Sometimes you think about the God of the church has a mission in the world, and we should flip that over and say, God is a God of mission, and he has a church in the world, and the church is invited to participate in that mission. Now, God doesn't have to invite us to do that. God doesn't need us for any of that. I think we spoke the first week a little bit about how are pointed to the day of when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and how he makes the point, if these don't get involved, if these disciples don't get involved, we're not stuck. We don't say, well, that's it, we'll just pack up and go home. The very stones will cry out. So God invites us. He doesn't have to, but he invites us to get involved in his mission in the world. And in many ways, that's the heart of what it means to be stewards of what God has given us. It goes right back to the very origins. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now that's interesting because that's before the fall. That's before the entry of sin into the world. So that shows us there are a lot of commandments that God gives us which are, if you like, to mitigate the effects of sin. When we read the Ten Commandments, they're given to us because, or most of them are given to us, because the Lord knows that we have sinful hearts. He knows that we will gravitate towards doing that which is not holy, that which is not honouring to God. And so a lot of these commandments didn't need to exist in the Garden of Eden. A lot of the purposes that we now have were not there before the fall. But stewardship, it turns out, was. That it was part of God's original design. So when we talk about stewardship of creation, and now that's a very political kind of hot topic. Everybody's got an opinion on it, to what extent global warming exists and all of that stuff. I'm not a scientist. I'm one of these people who tries to discern, wade my way through the information and try and kind of follow as best as I can. But regardless of what politicians say to us, regardless of even what scientists say to us, we should not have to wait to discern a need and a problem before we become stewards of God's creation. Because when God made it and he put us in the middle of it and he said, there you go, look after that, tend that, work that for me. It was part of God's original design. It was part of God's original intention. And therefore, by being stewards of creation, by being responsible with the environment in which we live, we are honouring God as our creator. Now, the ways in which we do that are, I suppose, fairly obvious. We are actively trying to be careful with our resources, trying to look after creation, avoiding waste, avoiding causing damage. But the principle behind that is not because we have people telling us in the world, if we don't do this, temperatures will rise, sea levels will rise, weather will get worse. The reason that we do that is because it is part of the very reason we were created, to be stewards of creation. But there is a privilege that God gives us, which is, dare I say, even greater or even more precious than being stewards of creation. And that's when the Bible tells us that he has made us stewards of the gospel itself. Now, I was tempted this morning to spend a little bit of time on Matthew 28, the last couple of verses of Matthew's gospel. I will read them to you. You know them. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Because that's the moment, the last moment before Jesus ascends into glory, where he entrusts to his church, where he entrusts to his people the gospel itself, the good news of salvation and forgiveness. And that, of course, then becomes our guide and our motive. Stewardship on that understanding, which is a perfectly good understanding, stewardship becomes all about mission. It's all about how we get that message, fulfill that commission. How do we get that message out into the world around us? And your resources are given to you for that purpose, for that end. So if we say in the church, we want to do an Alpha course, or we want to do some kind of outreach, or we want to improve the building in this way or that way so that we can be more effective in getting the gospel out to the world, then your resources are given to you in order to facilitate that happening. Stewardship becomes about mission. The reason I shied away from making that our main text this morning is because it would leave the series that we've done, these four brief weeks in stewardship, perhaps with the wrong impression. People then go away and they think, right, stewardship, how can I do more? How can I do more? Perfectly legitimate question. In fact, it's a necessary question. Where is God directing me? Is he directing me to do more locally? Is he directing me to perhaps support something far away? Maybe God is telling you that the time has come for you to go overseas and serve him in some capacity in the foreign mission field. What is God asking me to do in terms of hospitality? How is God asking me to give more financially? And all of these things are mission, and they're good, but it's a go and do more message. And I didn't want to leave you with the impression that go and do more was the purpose of stewardship. It's certainly a part of it. That's why I decided we would focus more on the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because that points us to the fact that stewardship is much more about, the word that ESV uses is controls. The old translation was good, that said compels. What it means is that we are gripped by the love of Christ. And everything that we do that we call stewardship flows from the fact that we are held firmly in the grip of the love of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, let's go through that passage just a little bit, verse by verse. Excellent. Thank you, Sam. So Paul, the context of the original letter is that Paul is here defending his ministry, but he's taking them on a journey here. If we begin at verse 14, where he talks about it is the love of Christ that compels us. Now, Paul goes on from that. The love of Christ controls us, compels us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What is he saying there? Paul looks at Jesus, and he looks at the death of Jesus. And in the light of the death of Jesus, Paul is saying there that he now looks at everyone else differently. Everyone. Not just the people that are close to him, not just the people that he loves, not just the people even that he thinks of as being Christians. Everyone. From now on, he says, verse 16 there, we regard no one according to the flesh. Saying we used to look at people when we had our fallen eyes before Christ opened our eyes, or as the word says before, the Spirit opened the eyes of our hearts. We used to look at people, including Jesus, from that worldly perspective. That was just how we perceived everybody. I was trying to think of a decent illustration for this. Everything falls short. But if you can imagine, you know Bono in U2, you know how he always wears kind of yellow, they're like goggles. I don't know if he has an eye conditioner, if there's a reason for that. But he must see the world yellow. I mean, he must just look at everybody. He must take his glasses off and go, everything's a funny colour. But if you imagine, Paul is saying he looked at the world a particular way. If we reverse that, actually, that would work better. He looked at the world a particular way, according to the flesh. And then Christ died. Or I realized that Christ died and the glasses came off. And I don't look at people the same way anymore. I don't look at them the way that I did once before. Everyone. The love of Christ controls it. We've concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all. Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, because of that, we regard no one according to the flesh. So having had that change in his vision of how he looks at you and me and everybody he comes into contact with, the consequence of that, we're kind of flowing down a stream here, the consequence of that is that we no longer live for ourselves. Because it's been changed. When I could write all of you off, when I just lived according to the flesh, when I just had a worldly mindset, I was able to look at you, we live, we die, we may as well enjoy ourselves while we're here, as it's put in the writer to Ecclesiastes, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I could live according to me, because I didn't really have to care that much about you or about others. I didn't have to bother about, for example, starving children in Africa or Christians being slaughtered in Syria or Nigeria or any of that stuff. I could just live for me. Yes, it's all very sad. But Paul can't do that now. Christ has died. The way that he looks at everybody else is different. Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, for Christ. May no longer live for themselves, but for Christ. You see the difference that Jesus' death is making for Paul in the way that he looks around the world, the way that he perceives everything. The life I live is just not my own anymore. And it's not just that my eyes can see more. My desires have changed. My likes and dislikes. The things that bring me joy and sorrow, they are different now from the things that I liked to indulge in when I was not a Christian. My whole worldview has changed. There's an old hymn, I'm not sure if I can remember the verse, Loved with Everlasting Love. I don't think we've ever sung it here, but it's a little bit twee in the middle. Earth, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, that I am his and he is mine. Wow. These things go in and they stay there somewhere. But you see the point that the hymn writer is getting at. We appreciate the world, whether it's creation, the beauty of a flower, the blue of a sky, because we have somebody to acknowledge, somebody to say thank you for. We don't just go, what a weird quirk of chemistry and physics the universe is. So whether it's the flower, the sky, whether it is the people round about us, we are changed by this. Paul goes on to describe it. Probably the only verse that people know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a memory verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old has passed away. So that old way of looking at the world, that was who you were. And Paul says, that's gone now. That person, the old man, the old woman, gone. Crucified, he says in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live. That old one, it has gone. The person who you were, who again in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't a little bit ill, you weren't tainted, you weren't flawed, you were dead. But that's gone now because of this. The past is gone, but the future is already here. The future about now, what you are and who you are. And it's a fundamental change, as cataclysmic as a life to death, or in this case, a death to life change. And that impacts upon now what you want to do with your time, your talents, and your money. Who you are now, what you are now. And who are you now? Well, he tells us that again. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So if someone says to me, if the old you is gone, if the old you has been crucified, who is the new you? Who are you? You are those to whom, first of all, God has reconciled to himself. That means all of the sin, which was the thing that stopped you being reconciled to God, is dealt with. You are those who God has reconciled to himself. That means the thing that killed you, now you are alive. Spiritually. You are alive. So you are those to whom God has, first of all, reconciled to himself. But secondly, Paul says, you are those to whom God has entrusted that ministry of reconciliation. So God says, you're a Christian. Sorry, Paul says, it is God. But he's using Paul as the mouthpiece, right? Paul, God through Paul, says, you have first of all been reconciled to God. Now that happened because somebody preached to you the good news. You saw it for the first time. The scales fell from your eyes. Your hearts were opened. You came to... Now, that ministry which somebody exercised to you, that you might be saved, God is entrusting you. That's called the ministry of reconciliation. God is giving you that, giving you stewardship over that, and saying, that's my ministry in the world, and I'm putting you in charge of it. It's now yours. Take it and go out into the world. Spread the reconciliation invitation that you have received. I've given it to you, reconciliation, now I'm giving you the ministry. Take it and go into the world. Fulfill that great commission. And the motivation for all of that is quite simply the grace of God that starts with our understanding of the death of Jesus. It changes the way we look at the world, kills off the old sinful me, brings the future me in the kingdom of God to life, dead hearts starting to beat as I worship God for that new life, that reconciliation. He also says, go and take that ministry out into the world. And we don't take it out into the world because we feel guilty. And we don't take it out into the world because we feel that we are obliged to do it. And we don't invest our time, our money, and our talents in it because we're guilty or obliged. We do it because we're thankful. We do it because we have found salvation in the death of Christ. And we want others to share that. Can you imagine being a part of a church family where every single one of us each morning wakes up and asks the same thing of God? We wake up and before we do anything, we say, Lord, what are you entrusting to me today? And how can I use it for your glory, for the furthering of your kingdom, and that ministry of reconciliation can reach more? If every day we started with that question, and every day the answer might be different. Some today would offer time to someone, some would offer encouragement, some would offer practical skills, some hospitality, some prayer, some financial resources, but nobody because they are pressured into it. And all of them because we have caught a vision of what God's kingdom can be. It's not really what we would call a stewardship series. It is much more of the beginning or the next step in our understanding of discipleship. I did say the first week, if you get discipleship sorted, then you wouldn't ever have to have fundraising campaigns and things, because stewardship would happen naturally. It's not a church program. It is a way of life lived delightfully under Christ's lordship. So that's Paul's flow of thought. The last thing that he says there, the last therefore in verse 20, therefore, of course, means because of all of this, because of everything I've just said, Christ's death, the way we look at the world in a different way, the death of the old me, the birth of the new me, the reconciliation that I have to God, and the responsibility to share that reconciliation with others. Therefore, because of all of that, we are ambassadors for Christ. This is stewardship language without using the word stewardship. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, the ambassador does not get to invent the message. The ambassador doesn't have the freedom to adapt or to change or to alter the message. The ambassador doesn't own the message. We're not owners. Ambassadors also don't get to keep the message for themselves. They don't get to bury it. A couple of weeks ago we looked at the parable of the talents. The faithful servant does not bury that which the master has given, and the faithful church does not bury the good news which the Lord has given as that ministry of reconciliation in the world. The calling of the ambassador, the role, the duty, the reason the ambassador exists is to faithfully represent the king. That's the entire role of the ambassador. Now, we've seen over the last few weeks that we are not owners, that we are stewards, that we don't have freedom over our things to just dispose of them all the way that we would like. The same is true that extends to the gospel. We don't have the freedom to change this. We don't have the permission to hide this. We have the responsibility to faithfully represent the message of Christ, the gospel of God concerning his Son, to the world. To be ambassadors for Christ. One day, for all of us, we will leave behind every possession that we have ever owned. Every friendship, every relationship will be taken from us. But the kingdom of God will endure forever. What a privilege then for us to be told here that God has entrusted us not just with things, but with the message by which men and women are reconciled to him. Because that and that alone, that makes an eternal impact. Stewardship involves finance. It has to. It's just a part of it. It's part of our responsibility of what it means to be a Christian. We looked a couple of weeks ago about some of the ways in which we can do that. But at its heart, stewardship is recognizing the joyful privilege of participating in God's redeeming work in the world. Now, if you capture that vision, you will joyfully give, because you will be excited by it, what God can do, what God is doing, and the fact that God says, come on, be a part of it. Be a part of it. Get on board. If you don't desire that vision, the exaltation of Jesus, the glory of the Father, the kingdom growth. Then God's word to you this morning is this. He does not want your money or your time or your talents. In the Old Testament, there are various moments, and I say this in confidence, I say this in faith. Times in the Bible where God says to his people, you bring your money, you bring your offerings, but your hearts don't know me. I don't want your stuff. I don't want your money. So that's God's message to you. He wants your heart. He wants your life. Everything else flows from that. Everything else will be secondary. He wants you to look at the cross, to see there that Jesus Christ died for your sins, to have your hearts and your vision changed by that. And then come on board, be a part of it. We sometimes shy away from stewardship just because we think, well, it's just money, isn't it? It's just the church looking for money. And we shouldn't shy away from that. We do need money. You know, the church has expenses and there are things like that. But please don't miss the calling of God upon your lives. Stewardship flows from it. If you don't have the joy of knowing Jesus, then it will be dead to you. I'm going to leave you with that thought to ponder on.